Good morning. It's good to be with you once again. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. As some of you may recall, I've been working my way through a study of the book of Ephesians. In doing so, we look at this wonderful epistle that reminds us of the truth of the body of Christ, the church of the living God, and how that we that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we that are in Christ, have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And in the study of Ephesians, we're reminded of these all spiritual blessings, the various things that the Lord has done toward us as believers and what He's doing in us, these positional truths, these things that have been afforded to the believer that do not change. And yet, as you work your way through the book of Ephesians, as in the normal flow of an epistle, you see in the latter half of the epistle, we see the practical outworking in that teaching of the theme of the book. So as we, the church, we as the body of Christ, submit to the Lord Jesus, who is the risen head of the church, we see now in the latter half of Ephesians how that works out in a practical way. Again, keeping in mind the book of Colossians is often mentioned as the twin epistle. So you see much of the same topic and language and flow of the book of Colossians parallels with Ephesians. Whereas in Ephesians we see the church, the body, and yet in Colossians we see Christ, who is the head of that body, in all things He might have the preeminence. So I'd like for you to turn to chapter 5, please. In my studies, I've come to the end of chapter 5, to a portion that is very encouraging and yet challenging. For we find in this particular section, again, chapter 4 and early in 5, much practical truth, much exhortation for us as a believer, that is, practical holiness is brought before us of how we should walk and live as we're in the body of Christ. And when we come to the end of chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, we find a twofold challenge. As we see the teaching here about husband and wife, and how that is a very practical teaching for us, but at the same time, it is also a wonderful picture of a great spiritual truth of how Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. It's a wonderful picture and reminder of Christ and the church, as we see that mirrored in the husband-wife relationship. And so we have a twofold understanding here, both what is practical for you and I in everyday living, and yet as we see the reminder from a broader perspective of Christ and His church. You know, back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, it spoke about the church being pictured as the body of Christ, and toward the end of chapter 2, using the language of being a building, a holy temple, a habitation, those types of terminology. So we see a body and we see a building. Now in chapter 5, at the end of the text, we see a bride. And so we'll notice in verse 22 to 24, it speaks concerning wives. Verse 25 to 29, husbands. And then the latter verses, beginning at verse 30, it ties up these teachings acknowledging the great mystery, or one of the New Testament revelations, one of the mysteries of the New Testament being this very truth of Christ and His bride, Christ and the church. And so when we consider these verses, we see the instructions before us. On one hand, wives submitting to their husbands. The other hand, husbands loving your wife as Christ loved the church. These are great challenges on a practical level. Many of us would know that or consider that. We see a great challenge. And you know, if one of the man or wife gets off track in their responsibility before the Lord, and before their spouse, if one of us gets off track, then we see how there's a breakdown in the home life. things will not run smoothly in the way the Lord would have us to in a Christian home if either the man or the wife is not seen in following through with the Lord's exhortation for us. And yet, of course, another practical thought is that we see when there are situations of an unequal yoke, that kind of breaks the picture here of Christ in the church. We're exhorted not to be unequally yoked. We're to be married to a fellow believer. And yet, the Scripture addresses the fact that sometimes that doesn't happen. Obviously, two unsaved people can get married. One of them gets saved. The other one's still lost. So sometimes we find ourselves in a situation that we really have very little control over. But nonetheless, the Scripture addresses that as well in other passages. So we won't have time to deal with all the details that tie into this very practical subject, but we will try to work through the text before us and bring some application. And so beginning in verse 22, well, actually verse 21, as we come through the very practical exhortations in the middle of chapter 5, things that remind us of being those that yield to the Lord, being filled with the Spirit, going before the Lord in songs, speaking to ourselves, verse 19, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That flows then into verse 21, saying, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So we see from a broad perspective to the saints, submitting yourselves one to another. You know, later on in the next text to study in chapter 6, it carries on there where children are to obey and submit to their parents. It goes on as well, speaking of servants, that they should submit to their masters, those, for example, your employer and so on. And so in different stations of life, we see this topic of submitting or submission to someone in a particular role of authority above us. And so when we think of this, it's not a matter, in this context, it's not a matter of inferiority, but rather it's a matter of God's order. And so when we think of this, we think of how God has made man and woman, husband and wife, differently. Not that one is inferior to the other, but there are different roles. And so if we keep that in mind from a biblical perspective, it will help us thinking about these various exhortations for us. It's not a matter of inferiority, but it's a matter of God's different roles that he has given to us, husbands and wives. And so, for example, I'll turn over for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just at the beginning of that text, there's a verse that could help us. When we speak about how submission does not mean inferiority, but rather we see a matter of God's order, think of the Trinity. Think about how there, as we think of the one true Godhead, there's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The eternal Son of God is not inferior to the Father, but yet he was willing to do the Father's perfect will. He went to the cross of Calvary and he gave himself. And we remember, as in the Gospels, in his prayer there in the garden, and as he is anticipating the cross, as he would die for the sins of the world, as man, his own creation, would spit upon him, mock him, beat him, pull the very beard off his face, and so on. And yet as well, he would make his offering. His soul would be an offering for sin. When the Father would turn his back upon him, those 3 hours of darkness, the sin load of the world, past, present, future, all the sins of the world were laid upon him. He was doing the Father's perfect will. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He came as God in the flesh. He's not inferior to the Father, but yet he submitted himself to the will of the Father. So in like manner, when we think of husbands and wives, and we see the teaching before us in the first section of our text of wives submitting yourselves to your own husbands, it's not that wives are inferior, but God has a set role. and that men and women contribute in a different way to that unit of a man and wife, later referred to as one flesh. And so we find here in Corinthians 11, verse 3 is the verse that would perhaps help us with our teaching today. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So that kind of carries along with what we've been talking about when it comes to the triune Godhead. The Lord Jesus would submit to the Father, seek his perfect will, yet he's not inferior to the Father. We go to Ephesians, back to chapter 5, and we're reminded here now, beginning at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So before we move on, let's address these verses 22 to 24. And so we could parallel this with some other helpful portions. Let's go for a moment over to 1 Peter chapter 3, a book that speaks much about pilgrims and strangers. That is, believers, we realize heaven is our home, and while we are here, we are pilgrims and strangers, and we see in the text of this book much about suffering as believers. And yet it's paralleled time and again with the Lord Jesus and how he suffered for us. But at the beginning of chapter 3 of 1 Peter, these early verses brings to bear particularly an Old Testament couple, Abraham and Sarah, from the book of Genesis. Reading in verse 1, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, or behavior of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation or behavior coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that of outward adorning of plaiting the hair and the wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement or terror." So we see here acknowledging that what really matters is not what you put on the outside, but what's on the inside as a believer and how you are looking to honor the Lord. And yet, as you see the example of Sarah and her submission to her husband Abraham, you remember they went through some difficult times. It doesn't mean either one of them were a perfect spouse. You remember the situation waiting all those years as an older couple. God had promised them that they would have the promised child, which would be Isaac. And oh, in their latter years, 100 years old, another 90, God fulfilled that promise. But along the way, it was difficult. Remember how the handmaiden Hagar end up in the picture, and they were basically like, well, you know, when are we going to have this child? And so there was Ishmael born. That wasn't the promised child. And when we think about this, all the waiting and then the issue with Hagar and the stress that caused. And then earlier there are times, a couple of times recorded, where Abraham felt the pressure by those from other areas as he would go into other areas, and ones would want to know who his wife was, and he would kind of give a half-truth and say, well, it's my sister. There was technically some connection there, but he didn't acknowledge it was his wife. And so we see that they didn't have a perfect marriage, but God used them in a mighty way. As you see how through that genealogy from Abraham down through King David, we see the Messiah would come. God kept his promises through those promises, the Abrahamic promises, Abrahamic covenant. And so yet we see how the Lord uses us despite our own failures. Let's go, as it were now, as we go back to Ephesians. The parallel passage in Colossians, you may want to put a finger there on your way back. Colossians 3 could give us a little help. As we press on in our text, Ephesians 5, and we notice there in 22 and 23, we're reminded here, as it says, unto the Lord. In verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And we see this term, as unto the Lord. Parallel that with Colossians 3 and verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. So it's honoring to the Lord to follow this order God's given. But yet on a practical sense, let's think about what husbands should expect of their wives. What is fit in the Lord? If you have a husband who says, well, let's be a Bonnie and Clyde and go out and, you know, rob banks, that's not fit in the Lord, is it? That's not honoring to the Lord. It's not saying go out and just whatever he has a whim to do. If he's holding to what we find in these following verses, that the man's role is to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, he's not going to ask his wife to go out and rob banks. I know that's an extreme example, but you see the point. As we see, there's this flowing circle that God intends on a practical level, that if one gets out of line, if the man's not loving the wife as Christ loved the church, and he expects things that are ungodly, then obviously you're going to make it really hard for her to submit to you in her side of the relationship. So we see how the Lord brings these things before us, that there is two different people made differently, two different roles, but working together before the Lord as one. So when we think of these things, we're reminded there at the end of verse 23 of the Lord Jesus. As we think about how Christ is the head of the church, he is the Savior of the body. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's our deliverer. He's our redeemer. And we think of all that he has done to bring us into his family, to bring this sense of intimacy, this sense of relationship. And so again, we're going between what we see practically for husbands and wives in this passage and the related passages, and we see as well the larger picture of Christ as the head of the church and how we have a wonderful relationship with him, and he desires fellowship and communion with him. And we see that we submit to him because we know he loved us and he gave himself for us. He's our Savior. As we press on, notice then, as we're about to transition now into verse 25 to 29 concerning the husbands. I'll just note one thing. Actually, I wasn't aware of it when I was studying through Ephesians, but turned on Christian radio and I heard a couple messages this week. One brother was on a related passage, and he made a point to say, if you think about headship in these terms and you relate it to a living creature, and he made the point to say, if you see a living creature that has two heads, well, you would call that kind of freakish. But if you saw a living creature that was, well, there was no head, decapitated, well, then it's dead. So you see there's extremes, not two heads, and it's not headless. And so, again, you see the practicality of these things, and of course we bring it to the larger picture of how Christ is the one head of the church. He's the risen head of the church. So then we move to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nurse and cherish it, even as the Lord the church. So as we consider these things from the perspective of the husband's responsibility to love their wives, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Now, how is this? Is this just emotionally? Is this just physically? But no, we see it goes beyond that. It goes into action. Christ gave himself for the church, as we see in our text here. And so there we see action. It wasn't that Christ just said, "Oh, I love the church." It wasn't just words. It wasn't just emotion. But it was action. And so when we think about how God has made man and woman different, husband and wife different, just like you go back to Adam and you think about how he was told to keep the garden and such, and there's that sense of that inbred, so to speak, nature of man to want to provide and to protect. Eve, her name means the mother of all living. And so there's that ingrained nurturing that a woman has. Many, most will be a mother along the way. And yet we see there's the way we are different. And yet we work together. Turn, if you would, back to 1 Peter. We'll pick up where we left off there in chapter 3. And now that portion addresses husbands. If you notice when I read there earlier about Abraham and Sarah, and it was bringing to bear much of that, how to deal with being married to an unbeliever and how there is that challenge. So we're not really specifically dealing with that today. But if you go further in chapter 3 and pick up there at verse 7. In verse 7 it says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." So here, again, very practical truth given to us. Husbands, we're exhorted to love our wives as Christ loved the church. You know, when you think about that, you know, as a man, I think this is one of the more challenging passages on a practical level that I think about, that I read. How can I live up to that? And yet, we seek through God's help to follow what he has given us. There's no greater example than the Lord Jesus, both in submission and in love. So both husband and wife look to Christ as the perfect example. No one has submitted any greater than the Lord Jesus, as he went all the way to death, yea, the death of the cross, and had the sin load of the world upon him. You could say, well, others have died before, and they've died for other people, but no one has died with the sins of the world upon them but him. And when it comes to love, that's seen in his actions. No one has loved any greater than the Lord Jesus. So whatever circumstance of life we find ourselves in, we see Christ having fulfilled the perfect example on both sides of these instructions, submitting and loving. So we come to a text like this, husbands, and particularly as we think together about 1 Peter 3:7, and we see husbands dwell with them according to knowledge. Yes, we're made different. The men and women have different mindsets, perhaps, how we think and our strong points and how what we bring into the marriage relationship. Yes, we're different. And yet husbands are told to dwell with them according to knowledge. We need to understand our own wife and have an understanding there of what perhaps what limitations maybe she has in certain areas. Many of you know that I asked for prayer. My wife's dealt with health problems our whole adult life. And so I look at it like the Lord helps her. It helps me to maybe learn things through that. It's been a challenge. But my role is to try to understand what I can about where she's at. and perhaps that'd teach me things. But having said that, husbands, dwell them according to knowledge. Understand, try to understand your wife on a personal one-on-one level. Giving honor unto the wife. That means, that word honor means value or price. When you look it up in concordance in the New Testament, it's these words such as precious even one time. It carries the understanding of dignity. So we need to understand our wives and have a sense of dignity and see her, giving her honor. As it says, unto the weaker vessel, yes, we're made differently. Generally speaking, you think physically and emotionally, men are different. Not that one's better, but we're different. And so the husband needs to consider these things. And as being heirs together of the grace of life. We have the same destiny. If we're in an equally yoked marriage, if we're both saved, we're in Christ, and we have the same destiny before us. We have eternity with the Lord Jesus when one day we won't have, either one of us will not have a sin nature any longer. And the things that, as the Bible tells us, like in the parallel passage of Colossians 3, one of the things that we're to put on in our Christian walk is forbearance. If we're supposed to put up with one another as a husband or wife, that's part of loving one another is forbearance. Well, when we get to heaven, we won't have to be forbearing any longer. My quirks, her quirks, well, they'll be gone because we won't have a sin nature anymore. So keep in mind, husbands, when we dwell with our wives according to knowledge, we give honor unto our wife as unto the weaker vessel. We remember we're heirs together of the grace of life, of our life here and the breath that God's given us now, but looking future, that fulfillment of our inheritance. We have that together for both saved. And notice the end of the verse. That your prayers be not hindered. You know, if we had time and was developing a series on the practicalities of these things, this would be an area where we could spend a lot of time in looking at the stumbling blocks that any of us can face when it comes to relationships, particularly husband and wife, and think about what things can hinder us, can stumble us. As here, the exhortation is to keep these things in mind, that our prayers be not hindered. In other words, we do not want to have bitterness toward our wives in a particular sense of this text, but of course, both of us, neither one of us should have bitterness, let something harbor. Earlier in Ephesians 4, it talks about one of the very practical things for people, believers as a whole, is let not the sun go down upon our wrath and give place to the devil. The way he can kind of get in there and cause problems. We want to deal with things instead of let them just kind of simmer there and get worse. Don't let the sun go down upon our wrath. James 3 has so much to say about the tongue. And that, of course, has a lot to do with our communication. Things that we all have to learn as we go through this pilgrim way as believers. And so with that, let's go back to our main text of Ephesians 5 as we look to wrap up our study here in a few moments. You know, a quote from commentary from Brother Ironside. He was reminded of what another person said one time. Do I love my wife too much? Is that a problem? And the response was, what's the example in Scripture? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Can you outlove the Lord? So a challenge is there. So then when we go to the bigger picture here and we see that it's talking about Christ and the church, do we love what God loves? He loved the church and gave himself for it. So we should love the body of Christ. We should love the fellow saints. We should love what God loves. And therefore, what a privilege it is to be part of the fellowship of the Lord's people. To be in fellowship in a local gathering of the Lord's people where we can love one another, we can pray for one another, we can learn God's word together, we can use whatever spiritual gifts God's given us. Back in chapter 4, of course, it addressed that we might build up the body of Christ together that we work together in the work of the Lord? Do we love what God loves? He loved the church. You know, again, you think of the broader sense, the universal church, but every local assembly is an expression of the worldwide body of Christ. And when you go from Acts 2 all the way to Revelation 3, I mean, it's constant throughout the New Testament, either teaching about the New Testament assembly or referring to it or Paul writing to a different assembly. You can't get around it. It's God's will to be part of a local assembly, a local gathering of the Lord's people. So do we love what God loves? Our text, chapter 5, verse 26. Notice here, as you think about the Lord's view of the church, which, by the way, in the Old Testament, you see passages like Ezekiel 16, I believe it is, and then that poetic book of Song of Solomon. You see intimacy, and you see passages that make you think of how God viewed the nation of Israel, his earthly nation. Sometimes a term people use is the wife of Jehovah. But now in the New Testament, we have a distinct entity. It's called the church. Whether you are born a Jew or a Gentile, as Ephesians 2 taught, if you're saved, you're in the body of Christ, regardless of how you were born, regardless of what nationality you come from or what have you. If you're saved, you're in the one body of Christ. And so now, he's dealing with the church. And as we find here, notice how he views the church. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And yet, verse 27, we think moving even future, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. You know, we turn in our thinking to Revelation 19, and we move to a future time. We go past all the time of tribulation here with Antichrist and all the things Revelation talks about from chapter 16 to 19. And we move past. This is, of course, past the church age. But we find the church there in the presence of God. And we see the marriage of the Lamb and the supper adjoining that. And we think of this presentation of the bride to the bridegroom. What a wonderful time to anticipate. And so we see how the Lord views his body, the church, and how he describes in these intimate terms, and we will be presented unto him. And so we then see in some, you could say in one sense, verse 25, he gave himself for us. Well, that's the past. Verse 26, we see the things we're looking at here, him sanctifying, cleansing, and so on. In a sense, we think of where we are and what we have in him. And yet, in verse 27, we look future, and we think of that in Revelation 19. But here in these practical terms, verse 28 and 29 now, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. You know, you think about all of us, men or women, any of us really, we do a lot to keep up our flesh, our bodies, don't we? I mean, we make sure we eat what we need, we bathe and all the grooming, and some people want to dye their hair, or they want to go to the doctor and take care of this or that. We want to keep our bodies right. We want to be healthy. We want to look right or what have you. We don't hate our own flesh, do we? So how much all the more should we think about our relationship, both practical as far as with our wives, husbands, and of course in the bigger picture, our relationship with the Lord is we're his bride, we're his body. How do we foster that relationship as a growing and growing deeper relationship. We don't hate our own flesh, do we? We should love our wife as we ought. So as we think of these things, the last verses comes to this great mystery that's brought before us. You know, in a New Testament sense, a mystery, and it's defined in this book, back in chapter 3, that a New Testament mystery is truth that was not previously revealed clearly in the Old Testament that has now been brought before us. And there's over a dozen New Testament mysteries. And so as we think of these, here is one of them, this great mystery, verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then we see this quote from Genesis 2. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. So here we think of the bride of Christ. We think of the body of Christ. Again, also alluded to the building. You know, these different ways to define who we are and our relationship to the Lord. Here is a revelation of a great mystery. And yet it teaches us about the bigger point of Christ and the church. So when we think of these things today, I pray we go away encouraged of what place we have as believers in the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ. And yet on a practical level, may it encourage us to look at the perfect example of Christ. No one ever submitted more than he. No one ever loved more than he. So when we see the summary at the last verse, 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. If either one of us get out of tune, it's going to be hard to get back on track. So the practical exhortation, and I'm sure many of us sitting here today have experienced the challenges of walking through life and life's demands and raising children and living together. It can be a challenge. But yet, as believers, we can look to Christ and say, he's the perfect example. Lord, help us get back on track if we're out of tune and something's hindering. As Peter said, that our prayers be not hindered. May we have a growing relationship one with another. And most of all, with the Lord Jesus, who's the risen head of the church. I'll close with what was said back at the end of Ephesians 1. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him, the Lord Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Praise be to God that we have a risen Savior who is now the head of the church. Let's look to him in prayer.